The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
What would you say if I asked you to meet me at my house and we were going to go take a hike? Probably you'd say, you're going to go outside and hike, and in this particular scenario, just go with me. Yes, we're going to go for a hike. But not just any hike. We're going to take a hike, and we're going to head to Placerville. Now, from my house to Placerville is a little over 30 miles, and the change in elevation from my house to Placerville is something like 1,500 feet or something like that. So it's mostly going uphill the whole way. In fact, out before me, I see the hill going up to El Dorado Hills, and then there's another one that pulls on up to Placerville, and I can't imagine walking that, especially if we were walking along a path that wasn't necessarily paved or whatever. It will take us 2 days to get there of walking. And on the way there, I start to tell you about what we're going to do when we get there, that I've chosen on purpose the most upside down, even evil place that I could think of for us to go. I'll bet that you would at least have a little bit of apprehension, perhaps even some fear. So I did a little online research on something this week. Truly I did, to save you from having it in your browser memory. I tried to wipe it all out afterwards. But I was trying to think of a place that might be the most evil, the most upside down that I can think of, and I came up with this. Did you know that in California, also across the whole United States, there is an organization called the Temple of Satan? They have chapters or covens or whatever you call them, organizations all over the United States. And I don't know that there is an organization in Placerville itself. I do know that there is Northern Cal Temple of Satan, and you can even go there, I did, to find out what their beliefs are and how to find a local group to hook up with. It's astonishing. So I'm going to take you to Placerville, and when we go there, let's imagine this. There is a gathering of the Temple of Satan, and I'm going to take you there, and we're going to stand outside of that meeting, the most overtly evil thing I can think of. What are their beliefs? Well, they say that they are a non-religious organization, except when it suits them, more on that in a minute. That they don't believe that Satan is a real person or individual, but rather it's a metaphor that stands for standing against tyranny and superstition, that they want to stand for reason, and so on and so forth. However, in their listing of beliefs, there is an astonishing, really striking emphasis on bodily autonomy. They have rituals and imagery that they use that, at least in my estimation, are upside down versions of Christian things. For example, they have unbaptisms to renounce their baptism. They have a lot of Bible-related symbolism. They even have events called black masses to mock Christianity. And in this heavy emphasis on bodily autonomy, I think they say complete bodily autonomy, they also emphasize, particularly in lots of places all over their website, abortion. Abortion on demand. Even abortion through 9 months, if that's what the woman wants. In fact, this blew my mind. They have written abortion rituals and claim that abortion is a religious rite, a sacrament. And that's a place where they do kind of claim religious organization entity, because they're encouraging people who want to get abortions, claiming that it is part of their religious rite to do so. There's one line of a litany that I read that the woman is supposed to say as they are doing the abortion, and in particular, the moment that the fetus, the baby, is sucked out of the womb, the woman is to say this: by my body, my blood, by my will, it is done. Think about that for just a minute. How upside down is that? I believe that abortion is one of the greatest evils of our time. Abortion essentially says this, and this is how it's upside down. Abortion essentially says this: you must die so that I can live. I read an interview, an opinion piece that someone wrote about her abortion and the thrilling nature of it, that she didn't want to have a baby and now she was set free. So there's that idea. You have to die so I can live. Think about how upside down that is. Christ says, in contrast, Christ says, I must die so that you can live. Wherever you see Christ at work, there will be a counterfeit, upside-down thing that Satan is doing. And Christ chose to enter human history in a uterus, of all possible ways, to redeem humankind and all the created order from our ancient enemy. Why am I talking today about Satan? I'll show you in just a minute. In today's gospel reading, Jesus is going to take his disciples on a hike. And it's a hike that will take about 2 days to go about 35 miles. And the change in elevation is about 1,500 feet. That's why I looked for a similar thing to give you a comparison. And it's a destination to hell. It is a hike to hell. The destination is Caesarea Philippi. Modern day Banias, a heavily pagan area dedicated to Baal and to the worship of the Greek god Pan. Now, what is the god Pan supposed to do? One of the things that the god Pan is supposed to do is to be about fertility and outdoors and flora and fauna. But another thing that Pan is supposed to do is he is supposed to be and supposed to act as an undertaker. He's one who goes back and forth from the realm of the dead back to the realm of the living, taking people to the realm of the dead. By the way, this place, Caesarea Philippi, is also very near another spot called Tel Dan. A tel is an earthen works. And the tribe of Dan, who was at first given choice land next to the Mediterranean, chose for a variety of reasons not to go there, and they went way up in the hills instead. And when they went up way in the hills, especially after the time of the Civil War, when the northern kingdom was called Israel, they engaged in worship of Yahweh, but they also engaged in worship of Baal at the same time. So this whole area is known as a place of pagan worship. It had been rumored through the years, though I understand that archaeological evidence doesn't necessarily support it, that there was even child sacrifice in these places. There certainly was lots of animal sacrifice. We'll talk about that in a minute. Before we get there, though, I want to show you some pictures just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. Here is an aerial map of Israel. You see down toward the bottom is the Dead Sea. I'm not sure you can see it, but connecting it going north is the River Jordan. Going up to the Sea of Galilee on the left-hand side is the Mediterranean. There's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. I used it, I think, a couple of times in the last few weeks. And you'll notice there, it might be too small to read, but up at the top is the town of Capernaum, where Jesus had set up his ministry headquarters. The Jordan River flows in to the top. It goes out at the bottom. You also see, I think, Tiberias on the left-hand side, which is even today a wonderful place to visit and see. If I move in a little more, I'm showing you the journey now that Jesus and the disciples took from, say, roughly Capernaum on purpose, uphill, 2 days hike, 1,500 feet elevation change, to this place called Caesarea Philippi. It was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar, and then Herod the Great's son, Philip, then renamed the city to honor himself. It's a very lush and beautiful place. This is where the headwaters of the Jordan come in. And you can see all of this water rush. It's absolutely lush and beautiful. This is a picture of as you were on your way into Caesarea Philippi. The next one is going a little farther in, and you will see in the background a cliff face. Do you see that? On the extreme left-hand side is a grotto. Let's zoom in a little bit more. And this is a close-up of the cliff face. You'll see that there are niches carved into the face of the rock. Do you see those? That's where little statues of Pan would have been placed so that they could be worshipped. You see on the extreme left a large cave, and I'm going to zoom in a little bit more. That is the cave or the grotto of Pan. And the people then believed that this was the place that connected the underworld, the place of the dead, Hades, with the real world or our world. This was a portal to death and the underworld. And it was, at least at the time, filled with water and it would overflow. Worshippers would go there, sacrifice animals. They would throw some sort of offerings into the water, and it was said that if the water took it in and then it went back down into the cave, then the god had accepted your offering. I wanted to also give you a picture of an artist sketch idea of what the place would have looked like. Now, all of these buildings were not there at the time of Jesus, probably just the one on the left, perhaps also the one in the middle, but let me give you a little tour. All the way on the left is a temple to Augustus, because we are also going to worship the Caesar. You'll notice behind it is that grotto, that cave that I was telling about, where the worshipers would go and worship Pan. To the right of it is the court of Pan and the nymphs, and there would be some sort of worship of Pan going on there. A lot of the worship of Pan had to do with dancing, extreme sexual activity, perhaps even bloodletting, and it has been said, though I'm not sure and can't vouch for this, that there was also acts of bestiality involved as well. To the right is another building. It's the Temple of Zeus, because they want to be inclusive, I guess. So we're also going to worship Greek gods. To the right of that, up against the cliff, you'll see the court of Nemesis. Nemesis was a Greek god, and Nemesis was a god of vengeance, violence, retribution. Next to it is the tomb temple of sacred goats. After you sacrifice a goat, you bury its bones because it's still sacred. And then you see in front of it a temple of Pan and of dancing goats. Here's the point. This probably was the most pagan, upside-down, evil place that Jesus could have taken his disciples to. It might be equivalent or similar, at least, to our idea of and modern-day example of the temple of Satan. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 16, verses 30 and following, and we'll pick up the story and then some commentary, all right? Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." The Greek word is rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," also translated the realm of the dead, "will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Another translation is "will have been bound." "And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Now, some thoughts about the text. When you read that first opening line from verse 13 there, "when Jesus came," when I was a kid and I was in Sunday school and we're studying about this passage, I sort of had in my mind that Jesus and his disciples are sort of meandering about the countryside, and one day they are walking along and they stumble across this little town. That's not the case. I just showed you that it is a two-day hike purposefully uphill, right? So there's intention there. And I want you to think about this. Can you imagine what they might have been feeling as they get closer? And why in the world? Did he tell them ahead of time? We don't know. But can you imagine them growing more and more cognizant of where it is that they're going? If I took you on a hike to Placerville, which would be a miracle of God in itself, and I told you that we're going to go stand outside a meeting of NorCal Temple of Satan, I could imagine that you might be a little apprehensive. Utter disgust, perhaps fear. Why at Caesarea Philippi? Of all places, why would he ask here the profound question, who do you say I am? They are standing, quite literally, at the gates of hell. Did I fail to mention that that cave also came to be known as the gates of Hades? The gates of hell? And they're standing right there in the middle of all of it. N.T. Wright says, one of Matthew's goals is quite clearly to offer a manual for discipleship. And listen to this, for a church living as a minority group in a hostile majority culture. All through his gospel, Matthew is calling us again and again to see what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a kind of manifesto and constitution of the kingdom. The parables that we looked at so carefully beautifully describe the kingdom of God, tell us what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus' miracles and his teaching and his exorcisms show very plainly what happens when this king shows up. And what his kingdom is like. And so, there may have been no clearer place in all the Jewish world to show the extreme contrast between cultures, between kingdoms. In some ways, Jesus sidesteps the so-called kingdom of the Jewish culture, which they're aware of, and he some ways here sidesteps the actual kingdom of the Greco-Roman culture around them. And then, in rather dramatic fashion, he presents center stage the biggest, most opposing culture and kingdom in all of creation, the kingdom of Satan. In other words, I know you're familiar with your little part of the world. Jewish culture. I know you're familiar with that. And I know, boy do I know, that you understand what it's like to live under the Roman, as it were, kingdom. But I want to show you the biggest, most opposing kingdom of them all. And it is of the evil one. What about the names the disciples mentioned? Did you notice that? When Jesus poses his question, who do you say the Son of Man is? The disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What can we take from that? Well, one thing we can take from that is that they are probably assuming that the who do the people say that I am? Jesus is talking about the people. We can assume, I guess, that the disciples assumed that he meant the Jewish people because he's naming Jewish luminaries. We have to suppose that they thought that he meant the Jewish people. But let me ask you this. What do you think the people of Caesarea Philippi might have said? Caesarea Philippi was a beautiful, lush, bustling, wealthy, sophisticated center of commerce and government, as well as perhaps ground zero for deeply pagan practices. What would they say? Who would they say Jesus was? Maybe indifference. I don't even know who you're talking about. If they did, would they care? I don't know. I have a friend in Portland. Actually, he's not in Portland anymore. He was for a long time trying to start a church in Portland. And I said, what's it like up there? Is it dark? Are you in the middle of dark forces? And I expected him to say, ooh, yes, it's really uphill battle spiritually. He said, no, it's even worse than that. I said, what could be worse? He said, it's a post-Christian society. They don't care who Jesus is. Indifferent. Christianity is something maybe your grandmother used to kind of do or whatever. He said, that's the problem we're facing here. One more thing. Who did the religious leaders say that Jesus was? Do you remember? They said he was a deceiver. He was a blasphemer. He was demon-possessed. Or that he performed his miracles, what? By the power of Satan. Isn't that terribly ironic? We see that all through Matthew's gospel. The very people who Jesus came for, their leaders said that Jesus was evil. He must be from Satan. And pagans, what might they say? Well, they might not care. Both groups of people were very close in proximity, at least physical proximity. Both perhaps had a picture of who Jesus is. Certainly the Jewish people should have had at least a picture of who Jesus is, and both missed the mark. What about the confession of Peter? Look again at verse 16, would you? Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And how does Jesus respond? He responds by assuring Peter that he's only able to say this. Why? Because God revealed it to him. And he also says, or seems to, that he will have a crucial role, Peter, in the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus is building something. But it's not a Jewish city. It's not a Gentile city. It's a kingdom. And it's a kingdom of allegiance to him. N.T. Wright says this, "If Jesus is to reconstitute Israel around himself, if he is to renew the covenant community, if he is to rebuild the nation on messianic foundations, then he must also outline the manner of intramural life that characterizes this community." What does that mean? In other words, Jesus has to compare and contrast kingdoms. And he has to show clearly what the character of the kingdom of God really is. So when Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, he's declaring, in essence, that Christ is king. And to that, what does Jesus do? He immediately points to the kingdom. Can you imagine a better place to show the extreme contrast between kingdoms? What about Jesus's response to Peter? A lot has been made over the years about Jesus' words to Peter. Look again at verse 17 and 18, would you? Best I can tell, there are about four different ways to look at this that Christians have looked at it through the years. One view is that the rock that Jesus is talking about is Peter. Jesus was declaring that Peter would be the rock on which he would build his church. And Jesus appears to be using a play on words. "You are Peter," the word is Petros, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Simon's name means rock, and Jesus is going to build his church on a rock. And it appears that Christ means to link Peter with the founding of the church. I think he does. The disagreement is to what extent or how. Another popular interpretation is that the rock is Peter's statement. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In this view, the rock is the truthfulness of that statement. The church is built on the rock-solid truth that Jesus is God's chosen one and the eternal Son of God. That's the second interpretation. There's a third. The third view is that the rock is Peter's faith. His confession of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God poured forth from him as a revelation that came from who? God. And a heartfelt declaration of personal faith. "We believe and have come to know," in other words. And I should mention that scholars say that that's been the one I just mentioned, the dominant interpretation all the way right up through the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church in the second half of the 16th century. A fourth view is that the rock is Jesus. And that also speaks some truth. Yes, after Jesus declares that God had revealed that truth to Peter, he then says, "You are Peter," Petros. The word is a masculine noun that means a detached stone, a stone that might be easily moved. "You are Petros." And the next word for rock is a different word, Petra. It's a feminine noun that means a mass of a rock or a cliff and something foundational. The difference between the two may suggest that Jesus was contrasting Peter with himself. That is, Jesus was saying, "You are the small rock, but I'm the foundation stone." What better place to make that wonderful object lesson than in front of a giant honking rock filled with little niches of pan and the worship in an upside-down kingdom. One final word. Let me say something about the binding and the loosing language that you see in verse 19. Those terms stretch all the way back to servants and stewards. Servants and stewards, not just anywhere, but in the Davidic court. Stretches back to the time of David. The steward of the court had delegated authority to act on behalf of the king. Those terms also, binding, loosing, those terms are also technical in nature and associated with first century Jewish legal and religious life. In the rabbinic tradition, it meant to forbid or declare something unlawful outside of bounds, that's binding. And it meant also to permit something or declare something lawful, which means loosening. That's where the terms come from. Let me add that there has been some misuse of that passage through the years. It's not a formula for self-described apostolic authority or dramatic spiritual warfare or speaking a word or declaring something into existence. That's not what's being said here. Some scholars, including N.T. Wright, see the term associated with delegated authority to make decisions for and in the new messianic community that makes the most sense to me. And especially in light of the Greek text, you can make the case for saying that the main point of all of it has to do with disciples of Jesus in the kingdom confirming and walking in alignment with prior decisions that have already been made in heaven, not twisting God's arm or dictating heavenly actions from below. Some takeaways. This is where it gets personal. Are you hiking through hell right now? It just might be that the journey is intentional. It might seem long. It might seem uphill. But beloved, we've got to believe and trust that Jesus is taking us there for a divine purpose. It's intentional. Let me gently remind us that Jesus didn't walk with the disciples all the way to Caesarea Philippi and get to the city walls and say, "All righty, fellas, go on in. I'll catch you when you come back out." No, Jesus went right with them on up to the very gates of hell, and he peered down into that abyss along with them. He was right there. Remember that Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." That's one takeaway. Here's another one. And it's about something that God declares to us. It seems like a no-brainer, but it's worth mentioning. The place where the Lord reveals something deeply important about himself and his kingdom may happen in a spot or a circumstance that doesn't seem like his kingdom at all. And why would he do that? Well, to make a contrast and to show us that we are kingdom people. And yes, we are living for a short while as a minority in a broader culture. That's number two. Number three, it has something to do with us declaring to the world what we believe about God. We talked about that earlier. The bold confession that Jesus is the Messiah comes perhaps in the most hostile pagan place they could have thought of. Maybe there was no other place Jesus could have taken them that would have been more pagan than this one. Listen, the church is not meant to huddle behind the gates. Jesus says the gates of hell will not overcome it. Gates are defensive, and we don't need to be defensive. The church must be on the move, advancing the kingdom with godly boldness into the very places that look most opposed to the kingdom. Our calling is not merely to survive the hike, but to confess the king right there in that difficult place. And I should hasten to mention, to do so with the kindness and grace and love and godliness that Jesus has put into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So look around you a little bit. See where you are in the world. This is the place where our hike has brought us. Not Placerville, not Caesarea Philippi, but it's a place that oftentimes looks like the opposite of the kingdom of God. And here we are hearing Jesus ask the only question that ultimately and finally matters: who do you say that I am? Peter's answer was not clever. It was God-given. And on that confession, Jesus still builds his church. Amen? And he goes with us still to those hard places. Thanks be to God. And he still holds the keys. Therefore, we do not pray as people who are merely trying to get through hell. We pray as people who belong to the King, whose kingdom is already but not yet and coming, even here right now. So let's pray the prayer together that he taught us, the perfect prayer for the kingdom of God to come, even when we're hiking through hell. Let's do it slowly and purposefully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Hold right there. Say that one again. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And let's do these next phrases nice and slow and feel the weight of them, especially in light of what we've seen today. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, this world, the majority culture, has enshrined all kinds of gods in the rock of its own making that we should bow down to. Help us to see very clearly the contrast between kingdoms. Help us to find that holy tension between being the church on the move and misunderstanding how to advance the kingdom that so many times we're, well, distracted away into. You have revealed to us, Heavenly Father, that Jesus is Messiah. And you have done so through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we ask the Holy Spirit to abide with us on this long hike and go with us even up to the very gates of hell and peer inside, but not with fear, but with the boldness of the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. One more thing. Lord, I know full well that the enemy has people on his team, and they're active and they're angry. Part of what I saw on that website was, in essence, prayers that practitioners of that filthy religion would pray against Christians and pastors in particular. So I ask you to protect me, to protect us from our ancient enemy. And thank you for the privilege of being your appointed disciple that has been given favor and delegated authority to live and move and have our being in you in the kingdom that is already and not yet. And we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, whose kingdom is matchless. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.